Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for drawing us together, Lord, tonight to worship you, to honor you. And Lord, as we just sang, we know with great confidence, because your word makes it clear, that one day you are coming again. And so, Father, we as your church, as the bride of Christ, we await with great anticipation that moment. And so, Lord, we pray that we would wait, not in idleness, but we would wait as we wait upon you. We are active doing the things that you call us to do as we wait for your return, your second coming. And so, Lord, help us to have a mindset that is centered on that joy, that anticipation, Lord, but looking also to every single day that you give us breath in our lungs to honor you and to praise you and to use our very words, our attitudes, our actions to draw attention back to you. And so, Father, again, between now and your return, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. And again, thank you for this evening. Pray that you would be glorified in all that, a day with family, the beautiful weather, Lord. May we just pause and praise you for every little thing, because you are so good to us. And so, Father, thank you for tonight. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. All right. So a couple announcements to get started, and then we will get into our scripture for this evening. And excited for where the Lord has kind of led me to go this evening, kind of in a way, following up to last Sunday morning. Was reading through a passage this week, and it just kind of, again, was an encouragement that I wanted to share with you guys. And so we'll get to that in just a moment. But a couple announcements real quick. First and foremost, want to make sure you guys know, for all the men, obviously, and we know it's quite a few weeks away, but want to get the word out as early as possible that our all-in archery event, this is for men of all ages. And so if you are younger and would like to be a part of this, you are welcome to be part of this as well. This is going to be June 29th. The cost is $10 per person. Kids 12 and under are free. There will be prizes and giveaways, and for different age groups, different prizes. You're not going to want to miss out on this. It's going to be an awesome time. Lunch is included. I don't know what is for lunch for sure, but I know William Vaughn is making it on a smoker, so it's going to be amazing. So that's going to be going on. Really excited about this too. I didn't share this morning, but some of you guys have been here last year. You know that Pastor Paul Gaiman over at Faith Baptist in Brown City, I've got to know him a lot over the last couple of years. Just an amazing guy, such a heart for the gospel. When you meet a pastor, it's kind of funny how certain things jump out to you about that individual. And almost right out the gate, I just knew he loved the Lord and he loves sharing the gospel. And so great encouragement. But he brought a couple guys last year. I let him know about this. We have lunch, Pastor Greg, myself, Pastor Seth McDonald, Pastor Paul, some different guys, try to do once a month, encourage each other, just pray with each other, all that kind of good stuff. So a couple months ago, we were talking at lunch, and he said, well, I want you to know you started something. I was like, okay, where's this going? He said, well, the couple guys that heard about what we did last year, they really want to come this year. So I think he said, once the weather warmed up on Sunday nights, some of the guys were going to bring some targets up to the church, and they were going to start practicing like now for the all-in event. So Greg and I looked at each other when we were leaving, and Greg kind of said it too. It was like, man, they just want to come in and like win the whole thing. They're just going to try to run the whole show. But I'm so excited. We just dropped off a sign-up sheet and a poster to them for men in their church. We try to get the word out to different bow shops, all kinds of things. This is for anyone that wants to come, because first and foremost, it's about encouraging people in the gospel. And so Pastor Seth McDonald's going to be doing the devotion for that day. And so I know he's going to give the word of the Lord. And so I'm so excited for this event. So again, anyone's welcome to come. All in men's event. It's going to be awesome. Children's music ministry. Wednesday night, summer program starts up June 12th. Any sixth graders that are moving up to the seventh grade, they can do that on June 12th, or wait until the end of the summer before school starts. You can move up then, but all sixth graders would be moving up either on June 12th or before the summer ends and school year starts. So that's going on Wednesdays, again, 7 o'clock to 8:15. So just a reminder, service starts at 7, not 6:45 during the summer. All ministries. Park and Sell's going on. Baby Bottles is going on. There's still some baby bottles out there, so definitely make sure you guys get a baby bottle if you haven't already. Park and Sell's coming up, so check out that on June 1st. What else? I think that's all the big stuff I've got. Home Plate, That's what it was. Do not forget about home plates. Sign up today. Today is the last day to sign up and to get tickets in, I believe. Pastor Greg, is that right? Today's last day. So sign up. If you have not paid, please do so. You can pay online or in person or see Pastor Greg for any questions. You definitely don't want to miss out on that. And then also something I forgot to mention this morning is many of you know about and have heard of Camp Michael, which is right across the road here, really over on Ewalt Road, off of Black's Corners. There's a thing in the bulletin board out here with all, and this year we're encouraging any junior age kids, so 8 years old to 11, that would like to be a part of that. There's a couple families in the church that are sending their kids over for that week, and so check that out on there. I believe it's the last week of June is the week that a couple of our families are looking to sign up their 8 to 11-year-olds. If you have a child or grandchild in that age range, it's a great camp for that group, specifically because it's so close. And I counseled those ages. I know Pastor Keith and Renee worked at Camp Michael for many years. The 8 to 11-year-olds, they're the most likely to get homesick and want to, you know, go home late at night or get picked up. So being local is definitely a good thing for them to be able to do that. So if you'd like to be a part of that, all the information's out there. We're not putting a group together. So don't come to me and say, I want to pay for camp. You would just go directly through Camp Michael. All right. We're just kind of letting you know that that's going on this summer. Local camp, Christian camp, if you want to be a part of something local. All right. That's all the announcements I have. So unless I forgot something, which is highly likely, any questions, comments, anything about any upcoming events, activities, anything at all? No. All right. Then I need a couple volunteers. So hopefully we have enough handouts. If we don't, we'll make more. So I need somebody to help hand out some handouts. That sounds funny. Clipboards and pens. So probably three volunteers. So there you go, guys. Okay, there you go. If you need everyone needs a handout, but if you'd like a clipboard, something hard to write on, we've got those as well. If you need a pen, Lynn's got you covered. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Anyone else need clipboards? We've got some more up here. If we run out of handouts, we can definitely get some more. Jeff, we think we're gonna run out, or you think you got enough? Okay, no, okay. Let's see how we do there. Yep. Any more clipboards needed? We've got more clipboards. That was a very sheepish hand, Danielle. Is there anybody? Danielle said she would need one, so I don't know if you want to just take all of them. Any other clipboards? Victoria, did she make you raise your hand so she wasn't the only one raising her hand? I knew it. She felt so bad about being the only one. She's like, raise your hand with me. Short a couple? Okay, I need a blank. Are you making copies? Okay. All right, cool. Awesome. Okay. Everyone else good, other than those that don't have a handout? All right. So while he's doing that, I'm just going to kind of explain a little bit about the passage that we're going to be in tonight. And so last Sunday morning, we started our study through the Gospel of John. And if you remember, I said that there were four chapters in the New Testament that establish and connect Jesus Christ with creation. So what were those four chapters? If somebody remembers, maybe just give me one. Julie? Okay, Hebrews 1, right? What chapter were we in last week to start our Gospel of John series? It was the first message in the series. You know, the first message in the series on the Gospel of John. What chapter do you think we were in? Chapter 1, right? Okay. So John 1, Hebrews 1, okay? What were the other two chapters in the New Testament? Julie can't answer anymore because she's... Okay, Romans 1, and then there's one more. Romans 1, Hebrews 1, John 1, and there's one more. Nope, if you've answered already, you can't answer again. It's written by Paul. The one passage specifically says that all things were made by him, for him. What? Oh, I thought somebody said it. Yes, Colossians. You already answered, but I'll let it go this time. Colossians 1. So those four chapters, okay, Romans 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and John 1, all connect Jesus Christ with creation, okay? And so as we were talking through that last Sunday morning, I was thinking about those passages, and Hebrews 1 kind of jumped out at me as I was kind of praying over what we could talk about tonight, and I was reading through it again, just kind of refreshing my memory with it, and so that's why we have Hebrews 1 before you. So, give you a little bit of background here about the book of Hebrews. How have you heard a subtitle for Hebrews? What's a subtitle you've heard for Hebrews? It's the book of Hebrews, but you could have heard it's described this way as well. Okay, book of faith, right? Why do we call it a book of faith?
Because by faith.
Okay. Okay, it says by faith a lot, okay? Specifically chapter what? 11 talks about the heroes of faith or the hall of faith, right? What else have you heard Hebrews described as? It's kind of a popular subtitle given to Hebrews. Keith, you got something? You stretching, just stretching, working it out, working out the muscles. All right. That in Jesus Christ, everything is better, right? A lot of people have referred to Hebrews as in Christ, everything is better. Pastor Greg's back. If you need a handout, raise your hand. Let him know you need a handout still. Okay, down there. Anyone else need a handout? Okay. All right. Thank you, sir. So in Christ, everything is better. Now, the author of Hebrews is actually unknown. But however, many believe that we can kind of come to a guess on who wrote the book of Hebrews. So who do most people think wrote the book of Hebrews, even though we don't know officially who wrote it? Paul, right? That's pretty much the number one name I've heard given to the book of Hebrews. The only other name I've really ever heard mentioned, and it was kind of in passing talking with somebody, and I'd never heard this before, and I've not really found like a scholarly reference for this. It was just another pastor friend's opinion. But he felt like Barnabas, potentially, could be the author of Hebrews, as in Paul and Barnabas. But again, biblical scholars would say that most likely Paul wrote this. Now, the book of Hebrews was actually kept out of some early canons, really the first canon, because they did not know the author. So because of that reason, it was in initial canons, but not in all of them. So there's about two major collections of canon of scripture, which just means the collection of the letters as they were being written and kind of distributed through the church. Hebrews was in one of them, but not in the other one. Because again, the one side said, well, we're fine with Hebrews because we read through it and it affirms, or rather is affirmed by everything else we know is scripture. So there's nothing in Hebrews that contradicts known scripture. But another thing people would say was, well, we don't know who wrote it, so we can't say it has apostolic authority or that it's connected to the apostolic authority. So for some time, there was a little bit of debate on this. This shouldn't really shock us. The book of James kind of went through some debate in early church history because some believe that the book of James contradicted the writings of Paul when James talks about that, you know, show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. And so some suggested, well, James believed in a works-based salvation, and Paul teaches very clearly all through the book of Romans, specifically chapters 4 and 5, that we are saved by faith. That it's always been by faith. He actually uses Abraham as an example. But when you really read James, and again, interestingly enough, James was in one canon, just not the other one, of the two major schools of thought on that. So when they read James and they studied James, they realized James isn't preaching a works-based salvation. What's James saying? If I am saved, what will be produced in my life? Works, right? Is that true to Scripture? Did Jesus teach that? Jesus used a great illustration about a tree and fruit. Good tree brings forth good fruit. Bad tree brings forth bad fruit. If you have bad fruit, the problem's not with the fruit, right? It's with the tree. And so that's exactly what James is saying. You say you have faith. You say you believe in God. You say you trust Christ, but that's not evident in your life. So most likely you're a hearer of the word, but not a doer of the word. And therefore you are deceiving your own self. You think you're saved, but you're not. It's a warning to the early church. And by the way, it's a warning to us today, because if in the early church, they were already battling with that and dealing with that, how much more are we today, 2,000 years later? So Hebrews has a little bit of a history to it here. But however, while we do not specifically know the author because he's not named in the book, he doesn't identify himself, we do see that this writing does affirm and is affirmed by other known scripture. The reason most people think that Paul is the author is because it's due to the style of writing and the familiarity of the Old Testament and Jewish law. So this book is divided into two sections, two main sections. The first 10 chapters are kind of dealing with doctrine. So the first 10 chapters, and again, some may divide this differently, but in my studies, I came across this and I thought it was a good way to kind of look at the book. Two main sections. The first 10 chapters are doctrine, or doctrinal in subject material, showing that Christ is better than the Old Testament economy. That means the law, everything else in the Old Testament, Christ is a better covenant, a better version of that. And in its last three chapters, it's more practical, showing that Christ brings better benefits and duties. So this style of organization also gives weight to Paul being the author, as he wrote many of his epistles this way. He would spend multiple chapters. The book of Ephesians is a great example of this, establishing your identity in Christ first and then talking about how that plays out in your life. The book of Romans is structured this way, right? The last few chapters, really chapter 12 and on, maybe chapter 15 would be the end of this, because 16 is more of a listing of just fellowship and talking about different individuals that are serving in the Lord or with him in the Lord. But Paul writes in Romans very early on, here's all the doctrinal truth. Here's all the theological matter that matters to our salvation, our experience with Christ. Now in chapters 12 through 15 of Romans, it's very much the same way. When you read through the book of Hebrews, there will also be moments where you feel a little bit of a disconnect. You might not feel as comfortable reading some of the things in Hebrews because it seems a little foreign to you. But again, the mind, or the audience in mind, was more of a Jewish audience. And so again, some of that might seem like the author really spends a lot of time on something that we as Gentiles don't really have an issue with. But in the early church, these Jewish believers or Jewish people that were attending the church that maybe weren't really believers are struggling with. So in Hebrews chapter 1, what we're going to do is, we've done many times before, is I'm going to give you about 10 minutes, okay, to go ahead and work through the text. What you're going to do is you have it in front of you, and there's two sides. So note that there's some verses on the back. I've gotten, you know, some dirty looks when people realize there's a back to it. So there's two sides. So what I want you to do is you're just going to read through the text and you're going to make observations. So when we study scripture, the three key things we have to remember is observation, interpretation, application. So observation is we're just reading the text. We're making notes on things. If there's names or locations or conversations or subject material that we think is important, if there's the repetition of words and phrases, if there's other scriptures that come to mind when you read the verse, you go, that sounds like this passage, or that reminds me of this idea from this passage, write that on there. Break the passage up if you see that it kind of breaks itself up in a natural way. So we're just really making a bunch of observations about the text so that we can interpret the text. So observations, what is the text saying? What's going on in the text? Interpretation, what does it mean, right? What does this mean to me? And then application is, how do I apply it to my life? So that's what we're going to do for about 10 minutes. So take some time and do that. And then we'll come back and we'll walk through the text together.
right. Well, let's go ahead and start working through the text a little bit here. We'll probably only get through the first couple of verses before our time runs out, but that's okay. Just a reminder, I know next weekend is Memorial Day weekend, but we are still having service Sunday night. So anyone that can and is available, we welcome you to come back and join us then. And we'll pick up where we leave off tonight. So just a heads up on that, we are having service next Sunday night. But jumping into our text, let's look at those first two verses. So it says here, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so already again, we're being confronted with the reality that Christ is involved in the creation. It's literally, Christ is greater. And in the first two verses, we find out that he is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the prophets. And so the author of Hebrews affirms that in times past, okay, so in the past, that God spoke through the prophets primarily in the Old Testament, also carrying into the New with even John the Baptist, who would definitely be considered more of an Old Testament prophet than a New Testament prophet. Remember John the Baptist, and if anyone ever asks you this question, who is the greatest Old Testament prophet, you can say with confidence, John the Baptist, because John would actually be part of the Old Testament economy. This was before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said in Matthew's gospel that John was the greatest born among women. And so if anyone ever wants to ask you that, or if you ever want to stump somebody, you can ask them, who's the greatest Old Testament prophet? And they're going to say Elijah, Elisha, Moses, Jeremiah, Daniel, and you'll just stand there with a smirk on your face because you'll know it's John the Baptist. But never mind that part. The key in this is that Jesus is greater than all of them. Now, you can jot down there at the end of that first verse on your notes there where it says by the prophets. I put following that in the Spirit or through the Spirit. Okay, so it's in and through the Spirit that he did this. And if you want a reference for this, you can jot down 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. So God did speak in times past to Israel, to the fathers, to the nation of Israel, through the prophets, or to the prophets. And so again, how did he do that? Through the Spirit, right? It's the same Spirit today as it was then. It's giving them the ability to speak the Word of God, just as the apostles were given the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. And Peter says that in the same way that Spirit moved in the Old Testament, the Spirit moves among the writers of Scripture in the New Testament. And so again, it's the same Spirit, but just so we can connect those two movements to the Spirit. So we see here this phrase, another phrase in verse 1, is this idea of sundry times. Now, does someone have a different translation maybe that you're looking at that has something, a different phrasing? Sandra? Okay, various or many? Any other translational differences there than various or many? Is that pretty much what everyone's got? Okay, so this word's a little unique. So I was doing a little bit of study into the Greek of this. It actually speaks to the idea of by many portions, by many times, in many ways. That's kind of what it's saying. So many portions, many times, many ways. When you actually take the Greek word there and you start diving a little deeper, it's called the root word, the words that this word comes from in the Greek. It involves two ideas, in parts and many. So this word brings together the idea of something that's in part and many, or diverse. And so really what you could say is, in times past, God spoke through the prophets many times only parts of the revelation of God. So that's kind of when I was studying through the Greek and everything, that's kind of what jumped out to me. That God spoke through the prophets many times in many different ways, right? Sometimes it was dreams, sometimes it was vision, sometimes it was an audible word that they would hear. But every time up until Jesus Christ, it was in parts. It wasn't the full revelation of God. For example, Moses only received a limited amount of revelation, as did David. Yet Abraham received less revelation than them or the prophets. And if you look at the patriarchs of Genesis, you could say that Abraham had the most revelation of the patriarchs. By the time you get to Joseph, what did Joseph get? A couple dreams. What did Abraham get?
Man, he was put into a slumber and God showed him this great covenant and God moved in all these ways. And you get to Joseph, and yet I would probably suggest that Joseph seems to display more faith than even Abraham did. But again, we see these kind of limited amounts of revelation being given to God's people. Now, that doesn't mean that God was holding back just to be mean-spirited. He was giving them all that they needed, right, at that time. But when we get to the person of Jesus Christ, we find out there's this fuller picture that's now available to us. So it was God speaking, but it was in part over many different years or in many different ways. In these last days, the author of Hebrews says, he spoke through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was and is a clear and obvious declaration of the Father. Now it is being made clear. These revelations are now coming clear. Even Paul declares that the gospel was once a mystery hidden away, but now made known through Christ and his apostles. And we read those revelations where? How do we read the revelation that was given to Paul and the apostles about the gospel and this mystery that was once hidden, but now is obvious and clear? Where do we read that revelation? In God's word. I don't need a person that has a, quote, word from God. We have Gnosticism that's really going through the church right now. Not our church, church in general. Gnosticism was actually a cultish type belief in the early church. And Gnosticism, really what it believes is, it's basically talking about secret knowledge. And these Gnostics would come in, and John, in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, combats these Gnostics. And what they would do is they would come in and would say, well, we have secret or special revelation given to us. We have some secret knowledge that you don't have, and you need us to give it to you. And the gospel writers, John and many other apostles, would combat that and say, no, we've received the word of God. We're giving it out to you. But people will quote verses where Paul says that there's a mystery, that this was a mystery, and then they'll say, well, see, there's mysteries today. And the only way to receive those mysteries is to come and receive from this or that person. But that's not what Paul was saying. Paul was very clear. Here's the mystery. The gospel used to be hid. It's not hid anymore. It's been made known. And so you're going to hear this stuff, though, throughout Christian media, YouTube, different things. I've heard people say things like that. Well, I have this word from the Lord. You need this word that I have. Now, God may enlighten your mind to a truth of Scripture, and in conversation with someone, you may say, hey, let me share with you what God was kind of showing me in that. We mean it's coming from Scripture, but you don't have a special magic word that is special revelation given to you that nobody else has available to them. That's Scripture's clear. This is the revealed word of God, right? It's the word of God that Peter says is greater than even their own experience. So here the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the greater revelation. It's greater than any other prophetic revelation that's been given or that will ever be given because he is the declaration of the Father. So you can jot this down right about verse 1 and 2 on your notes. John 14, 8 through 14. So John 14, 8 through 14. This is where Jesus clearly says that if you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. The author of Hebrews says to us that God spoke to us by his Son. He spoke to us by his Son. That phrase can also be translated that he spoke to us in Son or in the Son. I love what one author says about this idea. God spoke to us in one who has the character that he is a son. Jesus is not only the greatest revelation of the Father as the God-man, but also equal with God in that he was present and active in the beginning. We talked about that last week in our John series, John 1:3. You could jot down under verse 2. Colossians 1, verse 16. That all of creation was made by him and for him. Without him, nothing was made. And so here we see in these first two verses a greater revelation, that Jesus Christ is the greatest revelation that we will ever have. He is greater because he is the manifest, and then we'll probably wrap up. So verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Man, I hope you underline some things in that verse. Purged our sins. I mean, that word purged is vital to understand. We'll talk about that in a second. I hope you underlined or circled sat down. Sat down in verse 3. Why is that so important? Because that's representing a finished work. And now we'll give you the reference in a little bit, but that actually connects later even in Hebrews. But here in verse 3, we find out that Jesus has intrinsic glory all his own. Now, I want to ask a volunteer to read a passage for us, and so I'm going to have you turn there quickly. Mark chapter 9. I just need someone to turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. So once somebody gets there, I don't have any candy. I can go take some from the piano, though. We'll throw candy at you. No. Oh, that's okay. All right. No to the candy. You got it, Anthony? All right. Mark 9, 2 through 3. Okay, so if you guys catch that phrase there, his garments became, what does it say? White, right? Just bright white. And then Mark is the, he kind of adds this little kind of tidbit of information. He says, whiter or brighter than any launderer can get white. So what's he saying there? If you took your clothes to a professional laundromat, and these people are known to get your clothes white as white, clean as clean, no one could get the garment that white, that clean, that pure. And I love that Mark gives us that little bit of information. And it's kind of like back in the day when you see like Clorox commercials about, you know, keep your whites white and you put them in with your whites and it's supposed to brighten everything up. That's kind of what Mark's saying. No one could do this. This is something we've never seen before. It was so bright and so beautiful and so overwhelming. And that's the glory that Jesus made known to his disciples in that moment. Now that wasn't the full glory of God, because what would have happened if he showed them his full glory? They would have ceased to live, right? They would have died. That's what God tells Moses in the Old Testament. And so here he gives them just a small sampling of his glory. And that's not reflective glory, as we said last week. That's intrinsic glory. This is glory all of his own. And the author of Hebrews says that he, being the brightness of his glory. So what is that? The brightness of his glory. That's the idea that he has intrinsic glory equal with the Father. That he has this glory all his own. It is this expressed image of God's person. He is the expressed image of God's person. This term could also be translated, and if you want to jot this down, you can, exact imprint. So the idea of expressed image, it's the exact imprint of the Father. Christ is the exact imprint. Our English word character comes from the Greek word translated image here. So he's the very character of God. Warren Wiersbe says this, literally, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the very substance of God. He was not just a man. He was the God-man. He was God in the flesh. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, points out a great illustration about what this might mean or how we might understand this. So Mr. McGee says this, the material sun out in space gives us a good illustration of this. We could never know the glory of the sun, meaning the actual star, the sun, by looking at it, because we can't look at it directly. It would blind us if we tried. But from the rays of the sun, we get light and we get heat. That is the way we know about the sun. Now, in somewhat the same way, we would know very little about God apart from the revelation that God has given in his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness we see. No one has ever seen God, but we know about him now through Jesus Christ. Just as the rays of the sun with their warmth and light tell me about the physical sun, so the Lord Jesus reveals God to us today. I love that illustration. I love that example. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. And it matters that we believe that and know that, because that was contested in the early church. There was debate after debate about, is Jesus really God, really the God-man? And guess what? There's still debate today about the character and nature of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews doesn't just establish that Jesus has superior glory in the sense that he expresses the image of God. He also talks about this glory being represented through the cross. The author of Hebrews holds the same view of salvation as the apostles, that it was through the cross of Christ that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. And how did Christ purge our sins? He purged our sins by dying on the cross, being buried, and rising again. There is a teaching that has been crept into the church for decades, even longer. It seems in some places it takes more ground than others. But really, it's a false teaching that goes all the way back to the early church that undermines the power and purpose of the cross. Some believe that Jesus did not die on a cross as a payment for our sins, taking God's wrath upon himself so we might receive the righteousness of God. Some believe either that Jesus went to the cross, displaying his great love for us, taking the worst that we could do to him and loving us anyway. So merely it was just Jesus saying, I will love you no matter what. We nail him to a cross and he continues to love us. They believe that the notion of the wrath of God needing to be satisfied is a medieval thought foreign to the New Testament. The other view of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was to satisfy some form of a ransom to Satan. That Jesus needed to appease Satan by dying and then going to hell for 3 days so Satan may torment him. Now, the New Testament and a proper understanding of the Old Testament makes it very clear that Jesus died on the cross voluntarily as a sacrifice for our sins, that he was buried descending into Hades. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, I don't know if anyone here has been to a church where they recite the Apostles' Creed. There's many creeds in the church. It's not the only creed, but there's many creeds and confession statements throughout church history. And the Apostles' Creed is exactly one of those. It is a confessional statement that churches would repeat and say in worship to express their unity in beliefs. We believe that God the Father, Christ his Son, and these statements of faith. Well, in the Apostles' Creed, it actually says, descended into hell. And there's many Christians that have a problem with that because they would say, well, no, that would mean that he was sent to hell, meaning Satan had dominion over him. The problem we run into is in the New Testament, the word for hell is actually, could also be translated the word Hades. So in some places we have the English word hell, but in the original language, it could be referring to Hades or even Gehenna. And some of you have probably heard of Gehenna before that phrase. So when Jesus descended into Hades, he did not descend into hell under the dominion of Satan. Jesus never ceased to be God, and therefore he always had authority over demonic forces. So what then did Jesus descend into? Well, many believe that Jesus descended into Hades, that before the resurrection of Christ, this would have meant just the afterlife. Just the afterlife. And remember, in Hades, seemingly, there are two sections. There's hell and there's paradise. And if you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was on the hell side and Lazarus was on the paradise side, or Abraham's bosom is another term. And there's a great, so that in many people's minds, that's Hades. And when Jesus died on the cross, was buried 3 days and rose again, in that process, he took all those in paradise into heaven. So now, what does Paul say? When we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where is the Lord? Seated on the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. And so the paradise side of Hades is empty, but the hell side of Hades is still very much there. And that's where we would believe, I would believe, people who die in their sins are sent to hell in Hades. So when Jesus descended into the earth or descended into Hades, he did not go to hell, meaning paying a ransom to Satan, that somehow he had to do something to appease Satan. If that was true, it would make Jesus and Satan equals. Or even worse, it put Satan above Jesus. But nowhere in Scripture do we ever read that the Godhead ever submitted to anyone, especially a fallen angel. And so what this teaches us is that we are purged from our sins by the death of Christ on the cross. We are not purged from our sins by our good works. And he didn't die on the cross to show us a great act of love just to be loving and kind. He died on the cross showing his love for us. And that love meant taking the wrath of God upon himself. And so here, the author of Hebrews is clear that once he purged us of our sins through the gospel that we know, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because it's a finished work. Jesus did all that was needed so that we might have eternal life. He rose again, conquering death and the grave, proving the Father accepted the sacrifice, and we in Christ will be with him, victorious over death and the grave, by faith, through grace, for his glory. And so again, we're going to pause here, but I hope this is an encouragement to you as we kind of walk through this passage. But I want you to read through this on your own, obviously, do some more studies through it. Next week, we'll get into, and you've already read it, we're going to talk about how Jesus is superior to the angels and how that was an issue in the early church. But let's do this. We'll pray, and then we'll let you guys be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the truth that we just talked about, that you are the one who died for us, that your word is clear, that you were the voluntary sacrificial lamb, that you went to that cross of your own choosing, you submitted to the Father's will, you took upon yourself the wrath for our sin. And you did that, yes, out of your great love for us, but also that the Father might be glorified, that the riches of your grace would be displayed for all generations. And so may we as your church display the riches of your grace. That when I think about that idea of displaying grace, it's like we're that piece of art hanging in a gallery. And as people walk by and they see the beauty and the wonder of what your grace has done in our lives, we don't reflect that back to ourselves, but we push that and reflect that back to you. Because you are the great artist that has taken our lives, as broken, as disjointed as they are, and by your grace, and only by your leading and moving, you have restored us and made us whole. And so may our lives, our words, our actions display the riches of your grace. May we show that in this day and age that we're in today. May we show that as we communicate and pass that truth down to younger generations. And Lord, may we also pause and reflect and just be so thankful that everything we see in creation is a reminder of you and what you've done so that we might glorify you. May we never claim to not have a reason to praise you, Lord, quick to give a praise to you, not only for what you've done in our lives, but just the evident power and might and majesty that we see all around us. And so, Father, thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you for all that you've done. May you bring wisdom and glory to your name as we try to understand more about who you are through study of your word, through giving ourselves over to you in prayer, and allow you to enlighten our minds and to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. And Father, again, this is all for you and all for your glory. Bless now the remainder of our evening. Be with the students in the ministry as they have their snack night, and just keep everyone safe, Lord. Give them a great time together. And we'll be so careful to give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.